If you have your Bibles, turn to Acts. We're ending up, finishing up chapter 22. We'll start with verse 30, and we're going to go into chapter 23. You know, I have some people might say a twisted sense of humor. You guys probably don't get to see it as much as some would. I do have a very funny sense of humor. I love puns, and having two kids, I hear puns all the time because they like. There was a time when Abigail was getting a joke book every time they went to the library, she'd get a new joke book, and she was just having a great time telling me these puns. So I love puns, and so I want to share a couple with you. And yes, you are allowed to moan and groan as I say these, because I do all the time when I hear puns. So how does Moses make tea? He brews it. He brews. Okay. It's pretty bad. I know. Most puns you have to kind of explain them because they're a play on words. You know, my dog ate my computer homework. He ate it bite by bite. B-Y-T-E is computer term. Okay. And, you know, I tried to catch some fog, but I missed. They're really bad, huh? Well, the reason why, I'm not saying this because I'm trying to get out of the ministry and go into comedy. Believe me. And if those don't prove it, that's, I don't know what would. But the message that I'm going to give you today, there is a play on words. It's called, and the top of the sermon is Paul the Prisoner. And that is what the Roman soldiers would call Paul. You know, Paul the Prisoner, because he was their prisoner. But for Paul himself, there was a different meaning there in that word. Because even though he called himself a prisoner, he was not a prisoner of Rome. He was a prisoner of Christ. He actually calls himself that. But Paul is in Roman custody, and it's we kind of don't normally understand what that meant. But what that meant was, if he was in Roman custody, he would have a Roman soldier who was put in charge of him. And there were times, if he was chained up, he was chained to that Roman soldier. And if that soldier lost him, that soldier died. He was killed. He was responsible for taking care of Paul. It wasn't like a dark, dungeon. It's not until he gets to Rome that he experiences the dark dungeon. And you can actually go to Rome today and you can see what it was like for Paul. And it's a hole in the ground, basically, when he was in Rome. Because then he was now under Caesar. But here he is amongst the Roman soldiers. He's in Roman military custody, which is different than public custody. And in military custody, your friends were able to come to you and they were able to take care of you. So they would meet his needs. So the Romans didn't have to. So if Paul needed something, they could send, his friends could come and they could take care of him. But what is sadly missing from the account that we're going to see today, and it kind of bothered me at first as I was reading through it, because remember back in Acts 12, one thing we read was that the church gathered and prayed fervently for Paul. But in this account, Luke completely leaves out the church doing that. And I hope the church did. I hope the church gathered together and was praying their hearts out for Paul as he was in Roman custody. But we just don't see it. But we have no record of the Jerusalem church taking any steps to assist Paul with prayer. But I'm sure they did, and I sure hope they did. So we're going to cover basically three confrontations today that Paul has with different groups. And the first one we're going to go to is what Paul goes in front of the Jewish council. So let's go to Acts 22. Starting with verse 30. Just a moment here. Okay. It says, but on the next day, desiring to know the real reason, remember what happened, that the captain had pulled Paul in to the barracks because the Jewish people were rioting. They wanted him killed. So that's where we're at. And the next day, the captain wants to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews. So he unbound him, because remember Paul says, I'm a Roman citizen. And the guy's like, oh boy, we shouldn't have done this. And he commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down to set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, brothers,
I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. You are sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck. Those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. So now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. It is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angels, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply. We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit of an angel spoke to him? And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and to bring him to the barracks. Now the captain had discovered that Paul was a Roman citizen and that his forces, and when he tells his forces they're going to change their whole approach. Now, the captain was required, just like in law today, when you are arrested, they are to tell you what you're being charged for. So the Roman soldiers were supposed to tell him, the captain was to inform Paul what his charges were. But there's a problem. He didn't know what they were. One part of the crowd said one thing. One part of the crowd said another thing. He had no idea what his charges were. He couldn't get a straight answer. But he knew Paul must have done something wrong, because why would these people be so upset with him? There must have been something that he did that they would want to kill him. So logically, what he wants to do is he wants to talk to the Jewish council. So he takes Paul and he takes him to the Jewish council. He arranges the meeting with the Sanhedrin to meet. And the Sanhedrin was a group of about 70, sometimes 71, of the leading Jewish rabbis. And the high priest would preside over that meeting. And their job was to interpret the law and apply it to the Jewish nation. There was Roman law, but then there was also the Jewish law. And they were allowed to follow the Jewish law also. The Romans gave them a lot of authority to impose capital punishment on their fellow Jews, but they just could not carry it out. That's why they could say Jesus should be crucified, but they couldn't crucify him. If there was somebody broke the law that according to Jewish law required death, the Romans would carry it out. Knowing how Paul had been treated by the Jews, Claudius remained in the room. He didn't say, okay, Paul, go in the room and I'm going to leave you alone. He was there because he knew that they had mistreated Paul previously when he was before the crowd. And he didn't want Paul to be taken and killed, because he would be held responsible. Because once you start a process, he started the process of arresting Paul and taking him into the barracks and taking him there. He had to end this. He had to see it all the way through. And Paul is just, he's like, okay, fine, I'll talk to him. He's more than happy to do this. So he's facing the council. And he decides to start with a personal approach. And remember, he knew how this council worked. He had been one of them. He had been working for them to destroy the church, to destroy the way. So what does he do? He starts to give them a personal approach to it. He says, brothers, I've lived as a citizen. I am a Jew. I'm a Pharisee. I am just like you. And the word that Paul used for lived as to live as means to live as a citizen. And it's where we get the word politics. To live as a citizen is politics. Today it means completely something different we're not going to get into today. We may in the weeks coming forward, but it's politics. He's affirming that he was a loyal Jew. He lived as a good Jewish citizen and had not broken the law. His conscience was clear. Now, this word conscience is one that Paul, is one of his favorite words. He uses it twice here in Acts and 21 times in his other letters. And I want us to understand what conscience, what the conscience is, what it does, what does it mean? And what the word actually means is to know with or to know together. See, your conscience is this, is your inner judge or witness that approves when you do right or disapproves when you do wrong. Romans, Paul said in Romans, he says, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. So you know what you're supposed to do. Your conscience validates that, confirms that. And their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. But it's our thoughts that kind of argue with our conscience. But we must understand that our conscience does not set the standard. You know, I can't go and say, well, the standard is according to my conscience, you know, and your conscience is your standard. It doesn't work that way. Because it's not what it is. It only applies the standard. This is an issue in our world today. People think that their conscience is the standard. Well, I don't feel guilty about it, so I guess it's okay. And if it's okay for me, it may not be okay for you. But that's not true. So they say my conscience is clear. So if my conscience is clear, if my conscience says it's all right, then it should be okay for me to do it. It's kind of like a window. Your conscience is like a window. And the light shines in through the window. Now, if your conscience is clear, you're getting a lot of light, right? Nod your heads yes. That means you're awake and listening. If you get light in, you know your conscience is clear. But what happens when that conscience gets clouded, when the window gets dirty? There's not any light. There's no hardly any light coming through. You know, if I go over here and, you know, there's a lot of light coming through here, but if my conscience is dirty, it closes, right? And we get even a bigger problem when we argue with ourselves, when we're convinced our conscience is clear when it really shouldn't be, and we find out that there is light, there's no light coming through, and we're blind. And we don't even know there's no light coming through. Because our conscience believes it's right when it's wrong. A good conscience is a pure conscience that lets God's light in so that we are properly convicted when we do wrong. See, that's the problem with sin, with repetitive sin. So I go and I do something I'm not supposed to do, and I feel guilty. I feel I shouldn't have done that. But what happens when I go and I do it again, and I do it again, and I do it again? All of a sudden, my conscience it gives up. It doesn't tell me anymore that it's wrong. I think it's right. I think it's okay. And then we get the dog returning to its vomit, as Scripture tells us. Because our conscience doesn't tell us anymore that it's wrong. Because we have now reasoned with it and told it that we know better. If our conscience is defiled, chances are we have sinned against the light so much that it darkens the conscience. And we can no longer depend on it to show God's light through. We cannot, when you are trapped in sin, you cannot trust your conscience to tell you something's wrong. So what has to happen? The Holy Spirit has to come and clean your window, which is, I guess, better than cleaning our clock. I think of Jesus as the, you know, I was telling somebody yesterday, I said, I'm thinking of Jesus, and you know, our lives are a big skyscraper with all these windows. And Jesus comes along and he's constantly trying to clean our windows so that our consciences are clear so we can see his light shining through. That's what the conscience is. We no longer depend on it to allow God's light to shine into our lives when it is cloudy. If we continue to sin against our conscience, we may end up with an evil conscience. The writer of Hebrews says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." In other words, clean your windows. Clean your windows, or you might find that your conscience may reverse on us and we would feel, where we would feel convicted for something, it justifies it. We do it all the time. I've dealt with many a couple where one of them has an affair and they think they have justification for it. There's no justification for sin. Nothing your conscience tells you that tries to justify sin is valid. It's wrong. Kind of scary. How can we listen to our conscience? Sometimes we can't. So what do we have to do? We have to go to God's word. We have to listen to God and listen to the Holy Spirit and not my conscience. I am going to say one thing. I wasn't going to talk political today. I truly believe there are evil people in our government. There's no doubt about it. I got to open that back up. Sorry. It's awful dark. There are actually evil people in our government. But I think that there's the vast majority of them just have a clouded over conscience. And they don't realize what they're doing is wrong. Because they're thirsty for power. And that's on both sides. I'm not picking parties. Now, I want you to think about this. Paul persecuted the church. How can he sit there and say that from the start to now, he's had a clear conscience when he was out sending innocent people to jail and having innocent people killed? How can he say that? And here's the deal. Paul lived up to the light that he had at that moment. Here's the thing about sin and about the truth. If you don't know the truth, how can you be held accountable for it? If you had never heard about Jesus, if you had never heard that there is salvation through grace, if you've never heard that you are a sinner and that you need Jesus, you need to just accept him and ask him to forgive you and you're done. If you had never heard that, how can you be held accountable for it? You can't. So in light of what you know, you haven't sinned. But the minute you do know, you're fully accountable. That's why we always say, if you're going to tell someone about Jesus, you better walk with them because you have now made them know that they're a sinner and they need to take action. And you are now responsible for them. You need to walk with them and pray with them and stumble with them as they fall, as you fall. It's going to happen. But understand, just because Paul did these things, he didn't know. He thought he was doing what God wanted him to do because he was ignorant until he experienced Jesus on the Damascus Road, and then he knew the truth. His window was clean. He saw Jesus' light shining in, and he knew this was real and that the Messiah was Jesus, what he had been persecuting, and he changed his ways. The perfect example of what should happen. After Paul experienced Jesus, the bright light of God's glory shone into his heart, and Paul saw things differently and realized that he was the chief of sinners, and he calls himself that in Scripture. Now, Ananias, the high priest, he was so incensed by what Paul was saying, he was so upset by what Paul was saying, that he ordered that those close to Paul slap him, which was not allowed. It was illegal and inhumane. Paul had not been proven guilty of anything yet. But remember, this is also how they treated Jesus on trial. They did the same thing to him. The high priest was expected to show honesty
It'd be like the judge, where you're sitting there in the booth, in the witness stand, and you're telling your story. The jury hasn't made their decision yet, and you say something the judge doesn't like, and he has the bailiff come over and slap you. It wouldn't happen. At least not yet. It wouldn't happen. I know there's a few prosecuting attorneys we'd like to slap, but it wouldn't happen. So what does Paul do? He responds with what I think is valid anger. He calls Ananias a whitewashed wall. You know what that is? That's a wall that looks good on the outside, but it's like eating away on the inside. We had in our bathroom downstairs, we had some paint peeling off, and I'm thinking, oh man, don't tell me it's coming from inside the wall. The wall looked okay at first, but inside that wall there could be mold. There could be all kinds of stuff. It looked good. We could paint over it and make it look great. What it ultimately is, there's a vent right by the toilet, and it was hitting it. The cool air was hitting it. And it was condensating on the walls. Pretty simple fix, but it's fine behind the wall. But you could have that where you keep washing the wall, or you keep painting the wall, but there's a problem behind that wall. You got to rip that wall out, and you got to fix the problem inside. So Paul's saying you're a whitewashed wall. You look good from the outside, but inside you are dirty. He's calling him a hypocrite. And what's interesting, if we look at the history, and I want to know what happens to these people, and we know that Paul was actually prophesying at that moment of what was going to happen to Ananias. We know from history, actually from the writings of Josephus, we know that at that time, Ananias, who was the high priest, that God did smite him. When the Jews revolted in Rome in year 66 AD, Ananias had to flee because he was a sympathizer with Rome. What had happened was, most people don't know this history, but the Jews actually threw the Romans out of Jerusalem for a while, out of Israel, in 66 AD. And then in 70 AD, they came back with a vengeance. But when in 66 AD, Ananias had been a sympathizer, so the rebels actually hunted him down, found him hiding in an aqueduct around Herod's palace, and they killed him. So he got what Paul said he was going to get. But for Paul, didn't realize that this man was the high priest, and he knew he was not to speak harshly against him. So he apologizes. I didn't know he was the high priest. But he doesn't really apologize. He morally shows respect for the office. He didn't apologize to the man, because he didn't say, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't know you were Ananias, the high priest. I did not know he was the high priest. He respected the office, not the man. I'm not going anywhere with that either. I'm trying to control myself today. But the council was so divided, and Paul knew this, and Paul knew that he was not going to get a fair trial. So he throws out this whole idea of the resurrection. The doctrine of resurrection was a contentious idea amongst the Jews. So they begin to argue amongst themselves. Great diversionary practice there, what Paul did. Now, did Paul do this to play politics? I don't think so. But he knew that he wasn't going to get a fair trial. So he kind of diverted them away from him and onto themselves. Because he would not have stopped declaring the gospel, even to this Jewish council. It wouldn't have stopped. And he would not have stopped. And it would have been a great opportunity. But there was no way they were ever going to believe it. I want you to know, there are some people that you think you can convince to believe in Christ, and they never will. And it's not because God hasn't chosen them as predestinated. We'll get into that when we get into Ephesians. You know, I've been doing a lot of studying on the whole idea of predestination and being chosen. Get my English right. Just because you're chosen doesn't mean you're saved. It means you've been chosen to receive God's word and to know the truth. The question is, you still have to accept Christ. Just because you know something's true, it doesn't matter. You have to believe it, and you have to live it. But they were divided.
So they started arguing, and Paul is taken out of there. So let's go to verse 11. I'm just going to do this one verse. And, oh, there we go. This is what it says. So Paul is taken back to the barracks. And it says, the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. Now, understand, Paul's had many experiences with Jesus, with seeing Jesus. He saw him on the road to Damascus. He saw him in the temple in Jerusalem. While he was in Corinth, God gave him a message. Jesus again appears to Paul and he encourages him. He tells him, take courage. Don't be discouraged. This is a common phrase for Jesus during his time of ministry in here. While he was here on earth, you know, be of good cheer, take heart. I've overcome the world. I mean, all these things, God is encouraging us. Jesus encourages us not to be discouraged. I believe he continues to tell us that today. Don't be discouraged. This world is a crazy place. There are things that are going to happen that we don't like in the politics, in our families, in the world, in our neighborhoods. There's things we're not going to like. Don't be discouraged. I've overcome them. It's going to get better on the other side, if nothing else. Our life with him is going to be so much better than life here on this earth. As God's people, we can always take courage in times of difficulty because the Lord is with us. And he'll see us through. He promises, I will never leave you or forsake you. God has never broken a promise. Never. He will always be with us. Now, when we look at Paul's time in Jerusalem, we may be tempted to think that, man, what a failure. I mean, think about it. He tries to win over the legalistic Jews. Doesn't happen. He causes a riot. Gets arrested. Almost gets beaten. Goes to the Sanhedrin. I mean, this is the populace. This is the people you want to talk to. These are the leaders. If you could convince the leaders, you can convince the people. And what happens? Complete failure. He leaves the council and they're in confusion, arguing amongst themselves. But the amazing thing is Jesus is pleased with his testimony about him. You understand that? What that means? That means that it doesn't matter what goes on in this world. We just need to testify about Jesus Christ and he will be pleased with us. It doesn't matter if we consider ourselves a success or a failure. I could consider myself a complete failure in leading worship and preaching and pastoring. I could be a complete failure. But if I'm testifying to the love of Jesus Christ, I'm testifying who he is and telling everybody I can who he is, he's pleased with me. And who matters most? He does. It doesn't matter what my wife thinks. I'm sorry. It doesn't matter what you think. In the end, it matters what he thinks. Now, he very well may be telling me the same thing you're telling me. I need to listen to him and make sure I'm listening to him. But God is pleased with Paul, even though he's failing miserably in Jerusalem. Our responsibility is to testify, not to make sure that those who hear us believe. My job is not to make sure everybody I tell about Christ believes. It's not my job. My job is to testify about Jesus Christ. That's it. Let the Holy Spirit do his thing. So that's Paul in his encounter with Jesus. Then we have Paul encountering some conspirators. And we're going to go to verse 12 to finish up here. It says, when it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. I got to wonder if they kept that oath, because Paul ends up going to Rome and they must have died of starvation because they didn't get to do it. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and the elders and said, we have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near. Now, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. This is the only place in Scripture we find out that Paul has a sister. Do you know that? He has a sister. We don't know what her name is. We don't know anything else about her. But he has a sister, and he had a nephew. And they must have been faithful Jews, because they never would have gotten that close to the council if they hadn't been able to hear that. Paul's sister heard of the ambush. So Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, Paul the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you. The tribune took him by the hand, going aside, asked him privately, what is it you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask for you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent. So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, tell no one that you have informed me of these things. It's one of the interesting things that Luke does in all of Acts. He never really paints the Romans in bad light. He always paints them as helping Paul. The Roman soldiers were always helping Paul, saving him, protecting him, and now finding out that there's a plot against him. So here's what he does. He called two of his centurions and said, get ready, 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. So 470 soldiers were going to protect Paul, a Jew that was causing trouble. Now, don't you think God has a hand in that a little bit? Kind of gives you a little bit more faith in God that he can handle stuff. He also provided mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter to this effect, Claudius Lysias, to his excellency the governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there was a plot against him by the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatri. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. Paul was no stranger to a life in danger. From this time in Damascus, to the time of Damascus to this very day, Paul's life had been threatened by the Jews constantly. So it's no surprise that there's a plot. They're going to try to kill him. 40 men take the oath. They conspire with the Sanhedrin to ask for Paul to be brought down so they can jump him. Because, see, the council would have every right to ask to question him again. And Claudius would have wanted an answer, because they were the ones who started this process. Now, when Paul experienced Jesus on the Damascus Road, he was told, you are going to suffer. You're going to suffer. But he was also promised that God would deliver him from his enemies. A man, did God deliver him from his enemies? 470 soldiers taking him to go see the governor. God always keeps his promise. So he sends Paul to Caesarea, which is on the coast, under heavy guard, and sends him to Felix. See, God is moving his plans right along. This is all part of God's plan. Even the evil plot of man will not stop the plans of God. This is what it says in Psalm 34:7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Now, you must understand who the angel of the Lord is. This is not just any ordinary angel. The angel of the Lord carries the essence of God. The angel of the Lord is God in that form. When Moses saw the burning bush, that was the angel of the Lord that he saw. Okay? Sometimes it's a Christophany. Sometimes it's Jesus himself. We see that when we believe the Christophany was when Abraham encountered the three angels before Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. One of them was Jesus. The others were angels. But the angel of the Lord is a special angel that God gives his presence to. And he is God. He is God. He's there in person. God is moving. God cannot be stopped. God's people can afford to be daring. I think we aren't daring enough sometimes. But in the will of God, we can afford to be daring because we know our Savior will be dependable and work out his perfect will. So what do we take away from today? First of all, we all have a conscience. And we all need to clean our conscience. We all need to keep our conscience clear so we can see the light of God shining through. It needs to be pure, not evil. And when we are sinning, we need to stop and we need to make sure our conscience is pure. It's our responsibility to testify, not to make people believe in Jesus. Our responsibility is to testify to the truth of the word of Christ. That's what we're supposed to do. It's their responsibility to believe and the Holy Spirit's responsibility to convict them. But they have a conscience too, and sometimes he has to work through that conscience, has to clean their windows. Sometimes he has to clean our clocks a little times too. We can, and we need to be daring when we're in God's will. He's always there. We can always depend on him to work out his perfect will. But sometimes we need to be daring. We need to be courageous, be strong and courageous. For the Lord is with us. As we see what's going on in our world today, that is coming to me more and more, that we need to be courageous. We need to be daring. We are soldiers in Christ's army. Our job is not to go out and kill people. No. Our job is not to kill people. Our job is not to break things. That's the military's job, is to go out and break things. Well, yeah, you fix things, but military's job is to go break things. Our job is to testify to the love of Jesus Christ so the world will know, because that's the only thing that's going to make things better. So be daring. Clear your conscience. Testify. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your word. We know, Lord, that we live in trying times. It's not the first time it's happened on this world. I think every generation feels that they are living in trying times. But for now, Lord, this is what we're living in. So I'm asking you to help us to be courageous, to be daring, to know your will. Now, in order to do that, Lord, our conscience must be clear. And the beauty is, no matter what we've done, no matter how much mud we've thrown at our window of conscience, no matter all of the evil and thoughts we've had, you clean it. It's you that cleans our conscience, not us. All we do is accept the fact that we're sinners who need a Savior. And we accept that. And we turn to you and we live our lives focused on you
and not on ourselves. It's what the world needs. It's what we need. Help us to be daring. Help us to be courageous. Help us to testify and have a clear conscience. We pray this in your name. Amen. Go in peace.